We are looking at the last of Mark chapter 9. I think probably many of you who are familiar with paintings, there's a very famous painting by Raphael, the Italian painter who painted that scene of Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, and there's Moses and Elijah, the three disciples, and then in the valley there is the crowd with the father and his son who is possessed by an evil spirit below. Now, it's a great painting, but it's not true to life. And I say that because we are told that what is going on is the disciples are up above with Jesus on the Mount of Transfiguration, the three, and the other nine are below, and the nine below don't have a clue what's going on up above, and the three below, or the three up above, don't have a clue what's going on with the nine below. But it is a very beautiful painting. Mark has made it very clear that after the confession that Peter gave of Jesus, declaring him to be the Messiah, that Jesus has set his face, and he is now on the way to Jerusalem. And so in this section, I just want us to look at three lessons that we can learn about being a disciple of Christ from this passage. And the first lesson that I see here is the need for dependency upon Christ, obviously. As I mentioned, the nine disciples that are below, they don't know what's going on with Jesus and the three disciples on the Mount of Transfiguration. All they know is that they are to wait for them to return. And no doubt, I think if you or I were one of those nine, knowing that the other three had gone with Jesus somewhere else, we'd be feeling a tad bit of jealousy. How come I wasn't one of the ones that were picked? And so there'd be some struggling of that's going on. And that, you know, is the feelings that were going on as this desperate father comes to the scene, who comes to these disciples and wants them to heal his son. We are told by Luke that this father, that this is his only son. And so when we think about that, we can understand the desperate nature of this father who desperately wants to get some help for his children, for his child, I should say. The religious leaders are there, and they are not there because they have any concern for this son or this father. The religious leaders have been dogging Jesus, and they're opposed to him, and so they just see this as an opportunity to maybe cast some disgrace on Jesus publicly, and so that's all they care about. All three Gospels, Matthew, Mark, and Luke, the Synoptic Gospels, have this story in them. Matthew identifies that this boy has epileptic seizures. Depending upon your translation, some translations use the word seizures, some uses the word epilepsy there. The NASB and the King James Version use the word lunatic. That word lunatic seems a bit harsh and cold-hearted word to describe what is going on in leprosy here, but it comes, the Greek word is literally means moonstruck, and it means moonstruck because back in that day they thought that epileptic seizures were impacted by the moon. And I mention that because one of the things that we need to keep in mind is the Bible is not a modern medical textbook. And so some people, when they see the Bible and they come across this particular thing saying here, this story here about this boy who's having epileptic seizures and has a demon in it, they think that the Bible must be teaching that epilepsy is caused by demonic possession. Not at all. However, the Bible does say that this boy does have a demonic spirit that is causing the seizures to come about. But in Matthew chapter 4, verse 24, it tells us that Jesus healed, and he healed three types. He healed those who had evil spirits, he healed those that were paralyzed, and he healed those that had epilepsy. And just as paralysis isn't caused by a demonic spirit, the Bible recognizes that epilepsy is not covered by a demonic spirit. But in this case, there was a demonic spirit that makes this boy go mute and causes him to fall on the ground and to have seizures. We know that this boy comes to the disciples and they try to cast out this demon, and they are unable to cast out the demon. And this, we have to contrast this with what took place earlier in Mark. Mark chapter 6, we are told that Jesus then sent out his 12 disciples, and they sent them out in groups of two. And at that time, they were out, they healed the sick, they were able to cast out demons, and they came back and they were excited that even the demons were subject to them in Jesus' name. And Jesus at that point right away said to them, this is in Luke, said to them, don't put your joy in your ministry, but put your joy that your name is written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And so because of the fact that the disciples weren't able to cast out this demonic spirit from this boy, the religious scribes got into a discussion with them, and it just got into a big ugly mess, and we can kind of understand how that discussion would go. You know, you say Jesus is powerful, and yet nothing can happen here. And that's when Jesus shows up, and he inquires, most likely from his disciples, what is going on. And we come to Jesus' response in verse 19, which says, O faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Now, when we hear that, that doesn't sound very compassionate. It doesn't sound very compassionate. It sounds like, you know, Jesus' response here is bordering on sinfulness, because it appears that he's totally lost his patience with his disciples, or possibly his father. But we know that the Bible says that Jesus did not sin, and I think rather what is going on here is Jesus is referring and quoting Deuteronomy chapter 32, verse 20, where Deuteronomy 32, verse 20, Moses is actually rebuking God's people, and he calls them a perverse generation, children in whom there is no faithfulness. And so Moses is rebuking God's people because they had gone astray. They were worshiping other idols. And Jesus, in a sense, is rebuking his disciples, just as he had done back in Mark chapter 8, verses 14 to 21, when they failed to trust and depend on Jesus. Jesus had been with them for 2.5 years, and still they were unwilling to trust him. And it was a grievousness to Jesus' heart. Now, it doesn't mean that Jesus didn't love them or that he was going to cast them away, but rather what it does show is that when we have an unbelief in our heart, a failure, an unwillingness to trust him, it is a grief. It is a way of grieving God. And as I thought about this, the thing that came to my mind was, if you have a good friend, and you say to your friend, "I'll meet you for breakfast this week at 8 o'clock at Perkins, wherever the place may be," and at 7:55, they call you up and they say, "Well, are you coming?" "Well, of course I'm coming. It's not 8 o'clock yet." And you know, you can overlook it that one time. But if they are constantly calling into question your word, it becomes a grievousness to your heart. And so I think one of the takeaways here that I see here, and this is the reason why I say the need for dependency, do you see your lack of willingness to trust God? Does it grieve you? Do you think about the fact that, when I fail to trust in God, I'm calling into question His trustworthiness, the fact that He is a God who cannot lie. And so when I'm calling into question His being trustworthiness, I should recognize that there is a grief that calling into question causes. I think of Abraham and how Paul talks about Abraham in Romans chapter 4. And he talks about the fact that God had given a promise to Abraham. And God said to Abraham, "You're going to be the father of many nations." You look up to the stars. If you can count the number of stars, you'll be able to count all your descendants. And the Bible tells us that Moses looked up and he saw that and he said, "Okay, God, I believe you." And in Romans chapter 4, verse 19, Paul writes, "Abraham did not weaken in faith when he considered his own body, which was good as dead, since he was about 100 years old, or when he considered the barrenness of Sarah's womb. No unbelief made him waver concerning the promises of God, but he grew strong in his faith as he gave glory to God, fully convinced that God was able to do what he had promised." Abraham looked at the circumstances and said, "God, this is impossible, but I'm going to trust you through it all." And the disciples, the fact that later when Jesus answered the disciples' questions on why they could not cast out this demon, and Jesus' response was it comes out only by prayer. I think what Jesus is getting at here is, you guys, when you went out the last time, and I sent you out in my name to go out and to heal the sick, cast out the demons, you went out and you were dependent, you were conscious of the fact that you couldn't do this on your own. And now you just thought that you could do this on your own. This comes out only by prayer. Prayer here, I think what he's getting at here is dependency. Is not just kind of prayer that, okay, because I said a prayer, God must now do what I ask him to do, but rather prayer is that communion with God and seeking his presence and seeking his will. Jesus does heal this man, the man's son. The man comes to Jesus, and Jesus, the fact that Jesus says that all things are possible to those who believe, Jesus is not saying that, you know, if you believe, you can get whatever you wish, but if you're willing to trust me, then God will move according to your plan. And so Jesus wants us to recognize that if we're going to do anything in ministry, we have to do it in dependence upon Him. I think sometimes one of the reasons why we are so afraid of stepping out and taking our eyes off of ourselves is because if I step out and I take my eyes off myself, who am I going to depend on? And the answer is, God wants us to depend on him. And so I think that's what is going on here. Well, the second thing here is the need for the cross here in verses 30 to 41. Mark says that this is now the second time that Jesus has explicitly spends time teaching his disciples about what is going to happen. And he explicitly says to them that he's going to be killed, that he's going to be delivered to the and he's going to be delivered into the hands of men, that he's going to be killed, and he's going to be raised from the dead in 3 days. And the disciples, it says they didn't understand what Jesus was saying. And you say to yourselves, what's so difficult about understanding that? Okay, Jesus is going to be delivered into the hands of men. He's going to be killed, and he's going to rise from the dead. I think that the difficulty in this is that the disciples saw no need for the cross. They were living under the oppression of Roman rule. And so for them, they saw a need for a conquering Messiah who is going to come alongside of them and just cheer them on and, yep, let's throw out those bums and we can do this. But they saw no need for the cross. And yet, Mark tells us that while Jesus was saying this to them, they were arguing amongst themselves who was going to be the greatest. They didn't understand that they're arguing to see who is going to be the greatest. The reason why they were doing that is because there was jealousy in their heart. That jealousy was sin. That sin needed to be dealt with. And so they were blind to the enemy that was in their own heart. Now it's interesting, in Matthew chapter 18, which fits right into this section, Peter says his statement to Jesus, which is, now Jesus, how many times must I forgive my brother? 7 times? Peter thought he was being generous. Jesus responds back, no, 70 times 7. Now, we know that Jesus is not saying, keep a chart, and when it hits 490, you no longer have to forgive. No, that's not at all what Jesus is saying. But the fact that Peter asked this question tells me that Peter was not blind to the sin of others against him. And none of us are blind to the sin that others have against us. In fact, maybe some of us, we maybe don't have a chart in our Bible that keeps track of them all, but we can recall day, maybe hour, but certainly place and time of where that happened. But Peter was, and the rest, they were blind to see the need that they had of their own sin against a holy God. They were blind to the fact that as people, we're made in the image of God. And so, because we're made in the image of God, and God calls us to be perfect, and the fact that God loves even on the cross, and on the cross, Jesus forgave those who nailed him to the cross, that God is holy and pure, God is completely just and expects that same holiness from us. And there's not a one of us that would even want our thoughts from this past week put in the bulletin. Praise God. We don't do that. That's why the cross. We need the cross. Paul says in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 23, that the cross is foolishness for many people, and it's a stumbling block. And the reason why it's foolishness or a stumbling block is because people don't see their own sin before a holy God. And they don't recognize that before the gospel becomes good news to us, we have to first of all digest the bad news, which is that we are sinners. And Jesus, after having told his disciples about his explicit plan to go to the cross for them and ask them what were they arguing about, and they refused to say, he gathers a child in their midst. The fact that they're in Peter's house, they're in Capernaum, and Peter lived there, so possibly this is Peter's child. Jesus takes this child and uses this child to teach them the greatness in the kingdom of God. That it's not a position of status, but it's a position of service. And that when God changes your heart and takes your eyes off yourself, there's a willingness to serve. And there's a willingness to forget about your status. And it begins with service to those who are often those that we think are the most unworthy or who deserve no honor. And so Jesus is making it very clear that the way we perceive other people the way that we treat others in the body, the way that we perceive those that have very little value, is immensely important to him. Because those are the people that, as we treat them, we are receiving him. And so if we choose to mistreat a fellow brother or sister in the Lord, we are actually in a way, mistreating Jesus. And Paul learned that lesson in Acts chapter 9 when he was persecuting the church. And Jesus said to Paul, "Why are you persecuting me?" And so we need the cross. We need the cross to change our hearts so that we will treat others in a way that God's grace has treated us. Last week in our Christian living class, we've been studying the Reformation, and I so appreciated, I think it was Luther that said, if we ourselves are justified before a holy God by faith, why do we treat others, and I think it was mentioned spouse, but it could be children, fellow believers, others that we come across, but why do we treat them as if they are justified by works? If we ourselves are justified by faith, an act of God's grace, then that act of God's grace will transform our hearts to treat others in a gracious way also. Well, lastly, the need to fight sin. Verses 42 to 50 here. Jesus makes it crystal clear here that not to fight sin in the life of a person will have a damning impact in their lives. And Jesus does it in, and he addresses two areas. I think the first one here in verse 42, when he says, whoever causes one of these little ones who believes in me, it would be better for him if a great millstone were hung around his neck and he was thrown into the sea. Question is, what does he mean by little ones here? Is he talking about Peter's son, if it is Peter, or Peter's daughter? Doesn't necessarily. Is he just talking about little children here? I don't think he's talking about little children here. And the reason why I don't think he's talking about just little children here is because if you go back in verses 38 to 41, what has just happened was John had, the disciples had seen this person casting out demons using the name of Jesus. And it's like, hey, you're not one of us, so you can't do that. And so it's right after that where Jesus talks about this causing little ones to stumble. And also, Jesus had just previously been talking about earlier about receiving those that are unimportant and receiving them and treating them like me, but receiving himself. And so I think what Jesus is getting here is that the ones that he wants us to understand here, the causing the little ones to stumble, it's not just little children, but it's leading my brother or sister down that path of sin. How does it happen? Well, I think it can happen easily. False teachers come in. False teachers, when they, I think of cults like Mormonism, Jehovah's Witnesses, or just false teachers, or any time we imply to somebody or teach somebody, be a teacher or not, that it's okay to do this thing that Jesus doesn't okay. Mark mentioned earlier that the religious leaders, they had set up their own tradition of setting aside their wealth for God, and as a result, they were preventing people from using their wealth to honor their parents, which God had commanded. But it could be as simple as encouraging someone down the path towards alcoholism, if they're struggling in that area, or sexual license, or something like that. But I think of a family that I remember a friend told me about. It was a family that attended a very good church, and I think this is a warning for us as parents. This family was the father especially was such a harsh disciplinary person, and there was no love. There was no model of grace in that man's heart. And eventually, all of his children walked away from the Lord. And so I think this is what he's getting at here, is that we as believers, we need to be careful with our lives so that we are not leading others into sin. I think the other area, the sin that needs to fight, obviously, is the sin in our own lives. Jesus is not really saying here that we should cut off our hands, cut off our feet, or pluck out an eye. If you're struggling with in the area of lust, if you pluck out your eye, you can go on lusting with one eye, or you can go on lusting with no eyes. So Jesus is not saying literally cut off your hand, cut off your foot, plug out your eye. But what Jesus is saying literally is, don't save it for next week. If this is something that God is saying to you, then you need to deal with it today. You need to, it says frequently, today if you hear God's word. Today if you hear God's voice. Do not harden your hearts as the children did in the wilderness. Rick Warren, I think He said something in his book, Purpose-Driven Life, that really hit me. He said, many people, they look at the sin in their life and they say, oh, it's just a little sin. It's just a tiny sin. And then he went on to say, a little sin is like being a little pregnant. Give it some time and it will show. And Jesus is saying that sin is something that you attack viciously in your life. If it's gossip, if it's lying, if it's lust, if it's a lack of forgiveness, you attack it viciously. How do you attack it? Romans chapter 15. Romans chapter 15. Verse 4. For whatever was written in former days was written for our instruction, that through endurance and through the encouragement of the Scriptures, we might have hope. We attack it by the promises of God. If it's an unwillingness to forgive, then you find the promises of God that deal with your own forgiveness by God. And as you meditate on that, God will give you the grace to change your heart. But Jesus calls us to attack it because he says hell is for real. What many people forget is that Jesus spoke more about hell than did the Apostle Paul or anybody else. And so because of that, Jesus said, we need to attack it viciously. Let's pray.